anniversary of Roe versus Wade this past week. The state of New York passed a new abortion law that went into effect. The governor, let's see here. Oh, I had it just a moment ago. The governor called it a bright light forward for the rest of the nation to follow. And it actually allows three things. Now it strips abortion from the state's criminal code and places it within the public health realm. It expands those who can perform the procedure from just physicians to any licensed, certified, or authorized healthcare practitioner who is certified by the state. And then it also legalizes abortion after 24 weeks, where it would protect a woman's health and where the fetus is not viable. And from what I understand, the word health is quite loosely defined as well. Just some concerning news there. Be praying for people, our nation. We continue to spit, I think, further and further in the face of God and what He desires and what He has created. And it's concerning news, of course, this week. So be praying about that, if you would. Just with all the weather that is coming this week, please be sure to check the website. Be checking your email. If you get a text message, there may be some cancellations this week. I know they're talking 20 plus below zero Wednesday night, possibly. So we may end up canceling Awana just because of the weather. We're already going to cancel Grief Share because last I heard they're calling 12 to 16 inches of snow tomorrow. You can thank Dawson for it. He's been praying for snow. And it seems every time that kid prays for it, it comes. So somebody, I forget who it was, somebody told him this morning that he needed to stop praying. Just be paying attention to that, okay? All right, Hebrews 6. Are we ready? Hebrews 6. That's what we're going to be studying this morning. We're actually going to reach back into chapter 5 a little bit as well. I'm looking forward to it, and I realize that there's some things that we probably won't get covered completely at this point. We do have the Sunday school hour afterwards, though. We're going to be discussing it, so please stick around for that, and we can answer any further questions that you might have there, okay? Let's start off, though, with praying before we get into the text this morning. Father, we are grateful for your word, grateful for who you are as God. You are so good to us. You remain true to your character time and time again. You've proven your faithfulness to us. Thank you for that. We are concerned, of course, by the latest news from New York. Concerned, really, for our nation as a whole. As Christianity itself, even, just takes a downturn. As people sacrifice for more and more truth in the name of progress, in the name of peace and love, whatever it might be, it saddens our heart to see that happening. Help us to remain true to what we have, to what we believe, to what we see in your word. We know at times that may result in opposition really that our brothers and sisters are facing every day around the world. Help us to remain strong. Help us at the same time to balance those things with graciousness and with love as well, because we know at times that the truth can come across harsh if we don't speak it in love and with grace. Help us to do that. Thank you for all you have done for us. Guide us this morning as we look into the text, as we study, as we are challenged by your word. May we take these things and apply them to our lives, how important they are. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Neil Martin was a member of the British Parliament. He was giving a group of his constituents a tour of the Houses of Parliament, and during the course of his visit, the group happened to meet Lord Hailsham, who was then Lord Chancellor, and he was wearing all the regalia of his office. Hailsham recognized Martin and among the group, and he cried out, "Neil!" And all the group, not daring to question or disobey the command, bowed down to their knees. Moments of confusion. I don't know how many times over the years I've had to tell Michelle, stop. Now what? We're having a conversation, and along the way, all of a sudden, she jumped track to the other rail, and I'm left, oh, now how did that doesn't work right. Those pieces don't fit together. So she's left me with, questions spinning in circles, and then, of course, we get the conversation switched around. And back on track again. But there are, I mentioned moments of confusion because there are places in Scripture where we are left with questions and saying to ourselves, how in the world does that fit? How does that make sense with what I just read over here? And it's led some people, sadly, on the other end of things to say, because there appears to be some contradictions here, then the Bible is just, it's unreliable and full of contradictions. And, I'm just not going to trust it anymore. This morning, Hebrews 6 is one of those difficult passages. There seems to be contradictions. But those things, these difficult passages in general, do not destroy what we call the doctrine of inerrancy. And we're going to look at that just a little bit this morning before we get into Hebrews 6. Inerrancy is this, it's the teaching that since the Scriptures are given by God, they are free from error in all their contents, including doctrinal, historical, scientific, geographical, and other branches of knowledge. We often, with this, we talk about their original autographs or the original writings are without error. Being God-breathed often fits into that as well. To make a blanket statement that the Bible is full of errors is in error, to be quite honest, and it's unfounded. If we take it on a statistic level, 98.5% of all the Bible is in agreement. What about that other percent and a half? Well, some of that is resolved in issues relating to manuscript discoveries. Archaeological finds have made advances in understanding things over the years. I forget what it was here not too long ago, say in the last 20, 30 years, that such and such a civilization did not exist. What do you know? They got to digging, and lo and behold, it was there just like the Bible said it was. And so we, as we discover those things further, some of that gap gets cleared up there. Inerrancy, though, defining it for just a minute, note these points on it. They're in your outline this morning. And the words that you need to fill in are highlighted in red on the screen. Inerrancy allows for variety in style. Paul does not write like Peter. The two are complete opposites when it comes. Paul is very logical. Peter goes, oh, yeah, and then, oh, yeah, this over here, and he just bounces all over the place. So it allows for variety in style. There are different authors, different personalities. It allows for variety in details explaining the same event. The Gospels are a perfect example of this. You got the same event is taking place, but everybody's seeing it from a different angle. You go to a crime scene, all the witnesses have a little bit different story, different details that they remember. It's just different things that we pick up on. That's part of who we are as people and how we're made. It doesn't demand verbatim reporting of events. It could be a summary. I know in the book of Chronicles, sometimes the priests those recording there, they just kind of rounded a number. They didn't get exact down to the single unit digit. They just said, well, it was about this number. So it doesn't demand for verbatim reporting. It allows for departure from the standard forms of grammar. It demands that the account does not teach error or contradiction. And that's an important one there. That's where we end up running into some issues with some other groups of belief, I guess, to put it nicely. They end up, well, this doctrine they say is true, but yeah, no, that's, how do you deal with this over here? And so it demands that this doesn't teach error or contradiction. And of course, it allows for problem passages. There's some things that we just may not be able to explain in our finite knowledge. Hebrews chapter 6, in particular, noting that last point is one of those things, those problem passages, it seems. Sometimes with problem passages, the solutions yet await us. Sometimes it's just simply we need to do more studying on it, and it helps clear things up. There's things, I remember going through school, I was like, how in the world does that make sense? I don't understand that. But as you study it further, gain more knowledge, as you compare it to the other portions of Scripture, and take those things into account, a lot of times we find that we can clear up a number of those things. Sometimes the passages appear to contradict, or they do in our finite minds. Paul talked about this, I believe it was a week or two ago. We call this an antinomy, two equally valid points that in our minds contradict. And we can't, I like Paul gave me the board some time ago. You know, a lot of times in theological realms, there's two ropes, so to speak, and we yank on one side and we yank on the other side, trying to make the string longer or whatever, and trying to prove our points. But, you know, everything that makes, or the actual understanding of it is on God's level, and we need to leave it up to Him, and we need to just balance it for what it is, accept that, and move on in some of those cases. Sometimes, yeah, as I said, we just need to be satisfied with balancing. Excuse me, with balancing it. Other times, as I said, that what appears to be a problem is solved as we look deeper at the context of the passage, as we look at the word itself or the verses themselves, how they relate to the section of verses, how they relate to the chapter, the book, the testament, or the Bible as a whole. And as we get the greater pictures, we pull further and further out, sometimes that itself clears it up. Verses 4 through 6 are the issue ones this morning. We're going to get to that after a bit. I want to start, though, with reading the whole passage. Let's do all of that first, and then we'll get to those particular verses here later on. We're going to start in chapter 5, because really that's where this section begins, is in chapter 5, verse 11. The writer of Hebrews says this. He says, on this topic we have much to say, and it's difficult to explain, since you have become sluggish in hearing. For though you should, in fact, be teachers by this time, you need someone to teach you the beginning elements of God's utterances. You have gone back to needing milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced in the message of righteousness, because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, whose perceptions are trained by practice to discern both good and evil. Therefore, we must progress beyond the elementary instructions about Christ and move on to maturity, not laying this foundation again, repentance from dead works and faith in God, teaching about baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. And this is what we intend to do, if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the miracles of the coming age, and then have committed apostasy, to renew them again to repentance. He throws a really, really big clause right in the middle of the sentence there. So he says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they are crucifying crucifying the Son of God for themselves all over again and holding him up to contempt. For the ground that has soaked up the rain that frequently falls on it and yields useful vegetation for those who tend it receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is useless and about to be cursed. Its fate is to be burned. But in your case, dear friends, even though we speak like this, we are convinced of better things relating to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love you have demonstrated for his name in having served and continuing to serve the saints. But we passionately want each of you to demonstrate the same eagerness for the fulfillment of your hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. Dawson, this past Christmas, he's getting into Legos. He loves Legos. And he received a 460-piece Lego tractor. I thought it was going to be a lot bigger. It's about this big. They make a lot of pieces because the pieces are this big, and that's what they count as one. The build, of course, had the instruction manual, but I kept the box close at hand to see the final product. Regarding Hebrews 6, before we get into deep, we need to look at what the big picture is, the picture on the box, so to speak, and take that into hand, into account. And so let's start right here with what the writer says in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says what? I'll find it in my text. There we go. Therefore, we must progress beyond the elementary instructions about Christ and move on to maturity, or press on in maturity. Paul covered this last week, chapter 5, so I won't belabor that a whole lot this week. But that's the message that he is communicating, that Christians need to understand. Press on in maturity. This is an ongoing pursuit. And as we find in this chapter, there are several requirements, if you will, in that pursuit of things that we need to be doing, we need to have in place, and we need to consider. Before we do that, though, understand this. Paul says in Romans 8, he says, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. How many of you have ever had growing pains? A few of you. Okay, all right. I remember having them when I was in junior high. Terrible pains in my knees and my legs. My feet that year grew five or six shoe sizes. I went from a 6 to a 12 in a matter of 3 years. I remember my folks buying me pants every summer because I had outgrown them every year. Just kept growing up. My brother was the same way. He got to high school, and then he was like 5 foot something and shot up to 6'4". The body, it matures from infancy to adulthood. It goes through this growing process, and the same is true of our spiritual lives. There is this maturity, this process. You know, the maturity, though, of our physical bodies, it's automatic. I mean, it requires proper nutrition, yes, but I don't have to tell my feet, okay, it's time for you to grow now. I have to tell my legs, okay, add a few inches. I want to be taller. In the maturity of our spiritual lives, though, is something that we need to press on in, the writer says here. And all that happens in our lives is a part of this process of conforming us to the image of Christ. Even the trials and things that we face is part of this spiritual maturity process. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, he says, not only this, but we rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. And James echoes something very similar there in the first verses 2 through 4 of the first chapter of his letter. So it's all part of that process. The writer of Hebrews notes certain requirements, though, and the first is this, is that pressing on in maturity requires a change in diet. a change in diet. He says milk is only for infants. Solid food is for the mature. I was excited this week. Nabisco came out with the most stuffed Oreos now. I forget, somebody sent me an email. We had seen them somewhere else. You know, they're supposed to have four times the filling. And I love an Oreo and a glass of milk. I could probably live on them for a week, but they aren't going to satisfy the nutritional needs of my body long term. You know, milk and Oreos isn't going to cut it. Those ingesting milk, so to speak, here are those who have been content to know and to practice only the elementary lessons of their faith. They're too lazy to do what is necessary to grow. In fact, in 6, there in the first few verses, he talks about we have no need to go over these things again. He says these are things you already know. He says press on, move on now from this. Spiritual growth means that we have to get, you know, we have to have more than a little dose of the Bible on Sunday morning. There need to be regular meals of it throughout the week. We have to, I credit Radio Bible Class and the things that they come out with and the Daily Bread, but the Daily Bread is not going to cut it if that's all you feast on. You know, a snippet little of a story and a short little verse, you need some more than that if you're to mature and to grow spiritually. Sometimes, you know, it means moving on beyond the happy feeling things and to passages that convict our hearts, that challenge our minds, that push us to greater steps of faith, whatever that might be in particular. American Christianity, though, has settled for the fluffy feel-good. They're too satisfied with Oreos. And we should move on to steak and potatoes, so to speak. Move on to something more substantial. So there needs to be a change of diet if we're to progress in maturity, the writer of Hebrews says. He also says this. He says that we need to be building on the foundation. The word, I'm going to give you a little bit of a Greek lesson today. I apologize for that. But it's to help understand what's going on here. The word elementary is arxes, which means beginning or first there in verse 1. The other word there, maturity, the root word of that is telos, which is completion, end, perfect. It literally means end. So you have beginning, end is what he's talking about here within the verse. These two terms contextually are polar opposites. He says you are stuck at the beginning and you should be moving to the end. Should be moving in this direction. I was, you know, thinking this week, just a word picture for it. If we think of a house site with the builders, you know, they're standing around talking about how nice the foundation looks, about all the rebar and the reinforcing wire that went into the structure and the mix of the concrete. Meanwhile, all the supplies to build the house are around them, and they have the tools right there. But they're content with talking about the foundation, with the beginning. And basically what's being communicated here. The author, he's declining to go over the old ground. He says, you already know this. He says, I'm not going to waste my time there. He's refusing to review those things. He says, you need to go forward, and you need to do so soon. You need to do so rapidly. Move on from the elementary, go on to maturity, press on to that. And the last thing that it requires is this, an active pursuit of righteousness. And I write active pursuit, perhaps the better term for that, though, given the wording here, is constant cooperation with God, because that's really what's being spoken of here. There's things that we must do. We have to take the knowledge we've gained through the study of scriptures and apply it to our lives, live it out, and act upon it. But actually the word pursuit here is in the passive tense, which tells us that God is the one that is doing the work and that we need to cooperate with him in what he is doing. Someone had written, he says, the passive sense gives the thought of personal surrender to an active influence. It's not a matter of the learners being carried by their instructors, but of both being carried forward together by God. It's a divine passive, implying the agency of God, and they will advance toward maturity if they allow the Spirit the freedom to motivate them. So advancing in maturity does involve living out the righteousness that we are learning, but it involves cooperation with the Spirit of God as well, acting upon his promptings, yielding to what he is directing us in, to how he is molding and at times chiseling us in our lives. And not grieving the Spirit of God, but by continuing on in sins that quite honestly offer empty pleasures and put us in danger of developing spiritual calluses and deafening ears to his voice. Those are the things he says it requires. The change of diet, building on the foundation, and this active pursuit or this constant cooperation with what God is doing in our lives. And all of these are part of the overall package and message here of the writer, that the believers are to press on, to move on to maturity in Christ Jesus. And verses 4 through 8 then are an important part of that message. The writer says, again, you must press on, and this is the warning here that he gives in these verses. Now this passage in particular, these verses 4 through 6 mainly, have been a source of controversy among theologians and scholars for years. When we encounter difficult passages, we shouldn't encounter them with fear and white gloves, but we just need to take the time to study them. Study them carefully, study them well, look at the context, look at the bigger picture, and at the same time be willing to adjust our thoughts and understanding as we gain further knowledge and information and clarity on what we're reading. And so let's look at verses 4 through 8 first again, and then we'll walk into this. And we're going to get deep here for a little bit, okay? Just to let you know, it's all in your notes. That's why your notes are a full page this week and not just a half page. Writers, though, says again in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, he says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the miracles of the coming age, and then have committed apostasy, to renew them again to repentance. So since they are crucifying the Son of God for themselves all over again and holding him up to contempt. For the ground that has soaked up the rain that frequently falls on it and yields useful vegetation for those who tend it receives a blessing from God. But it produces thorns and thistles. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is useless and about to be cursed. Its fate is to be burned." I just want to walk through, first of all, the possible understandings or the main views on this text as we walk through it this morning. Let's get that first. The first one is the Arminian view. This says that true believers lose their salvation if they fall away from Christ. That's how they understand the passage. The understanding with that is that the man's will to believe depends upon man. Since man is the one doing it, man is the one who can undo it. And so those in this camp of thought believe that Hebrews 6 speaks of a believer losing their salvation. I see just a couple of issues with this. The first is this. It's of the doctrine of eternal... Dumb clicker. The doctrine of eternal security. John chapter 3, 10, Romans 8, Ephesians 1, 4, Philippians 1, Hebrews 7, 1 Peter 4... all speak about these things. Specifically in Ephesians, we find that we've been given the Holy Spirit, who permanently indwells us and is our down payment in chapter 1, verse 4, as well as seals us for the day of redemption. That is in chapter 4 and verse 30. The second thing is this, is that if you agree with this, then you must also accept that those who lose their salvation can never return again, ever, because he says it's impossible in verse 4. A lot of the Arminian, those that hold to this view of thought, are not willing to go that far, though. And so that's a couple of the issues specifically with that. Second view is this. It's the loss of rewards view. And these are my own titles. You can word them a better way if you want. They understand the passage is referring to genuine Christians who deny the faith and yet remain saved, but lose the rewards in heaven. To be quite honest with, I don't have problems listed with every one of them. All of them have something, though, that you could probably pick at, okay? Just so that you know. Third view is this. It's called the hypothetical view. This is held by Charles Ryrie. I don't know how many of you know him. He's a very famous theologian and teacher. Used to teach at Dallas. He may show up once in a while now, but he's in heaven now. Okay, I forgot. He knows better now. He knows better than us. And Charles Spurgeon as well held to this particular view. What is being said? Well, you see that the people here are immature, born-again Christians. That's how they view those that are being spoken of. Charles Ryrie specifically writes this about. He says, since it's impossible to go back in the Christian life and start over, this is what the overall message he says is being communicated. There are only two options: stay where you are in maturity, or move forward. Or stay where you are in immaturity, excuse me, or move forward in maturity. One of the strength of this is that it captures the main message, the main point of the maturity of the believer here in chapter 6 and the end of chapter 5. He explains it. I don't remember if I put this in your outlines or not, but he writes something up to try and explain it in our own terms. It's still kind of confusing, but I'll read it, and I think it's in your outlines. You can look it over again if you want. He puts it this way. He says, the warning is similar to that which a teacher might give a class. It is impossible for you students, once enrolled in this course, turning the clock back, which you can't do, but if it could be done, if you could go back to the beginning, it's impossible to start this course over again. Therefore, go on to further knowledge. And that I paraphrased a little bit to make it a little clearer, but that's the basic gist of what he writes. The issue with this particular view is that if it's a hypothetical situation, how much of a warning is it really? What's the weight? What kind of weight does it carry? So that's the one issue with that. He's a very dear man. I grew up under a lot of his teaching. There's a lot of good stuff. There's just an issue with that particular view. We're not perfect, are we? False believer view is the fourth one. This view states that the author is speaking of those who are associated with the church and its blessings, but are not truly saved. Sorry, didn't get it up there. It's in your outlines, though. So which is it? Let's look, before we come to any conclusion based on those, let's look at some clues further. Let's look at the words themselves. There's three key words that I picked out. They're in your outlines. I want to look at those this morning first. First word is tasted. Tasted. The words themselves seem to speak of people who have made a genuine conversion. Tasted, we find also, it's twice in this passage. It's in verse 4 and I believe in verse 5. I think it's right after there. And then it's also found in chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, Jesus tasted death on behalf of everyone. Your translation might say it just a little bit differently, but that's what it is. The word does not seem to suggest a half-in, half-out kind of experience. Jesus didn't partially die for people. He died, period, on behalf of everyone. There is, if we change, bear with me, we'll walk through this. If we change the word tasted to experienced in our English language, it does convey a slightly different meaning from chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 2, verse 9, excuse me, to chapter 6, verse 4. And there's the possibility that it could. One of the foremost Greek lexicons on this matter actually defines chapter 6, verse 4 as experienced. That is a possibility, and we'll get into this later. I'm just laying everything out right now. Throw it all out. The next word is this: it's impossible. This is where a lot of the issues come into, because some have sought to redefine impossible as highly unlikely. The problem, there's great problems with this, though. Great problems. Based upon the author's use of this word elsewhere in the book, it cannot be defined as anything other than impossible. That's it. If we begin to define it otherwise, it ends up destroying other key doctrines. And so impossible means impossible. We also see it in chapter 6, verse 18. It is impossible for God to lie. It's not just highly unlikely. If we throw that in there, then it just demolishes his character. Chapter 10, verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. If it's just highly unlikely, it destroys the doctrine of Christ and of salvation. It is impossible to please God without faith. Again, salvation issue there, and just life in general issue there. And so we can't redefine that word as anything other than what it is. The other word is this: it's repentance. What does that mean? What about this word? In the Greek, it's the word metanoia, which carries the meaning of a change of mind, repentance, or conversion. In the New Testament, it's deeper. We're doing word studies right now in one of my in my class at college, or in graduate school right now. And in classical Greek, it just means change of mind. However, we go to the New Testament, and it carries something different with that. It means a change of mind, yes, but it goes deeper, because it's a change of mind or thought that results in a change of life or behavior. It's not just, oh yeah, I've switched my thinking on this, we'll just keep on going. No, this change of mind results in a change of life. And so those two things are connected together there. Does this particular section, though, carry this meaning simply, or does it couple with it conversion and salvation? I don't know. I'm unsure on this yet. I'm still studying that. In chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, it carries more the idea of a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. When he's speaking to the Corinthians, you guys are horrible in your behavior. Get right, so to speak. And so we're still working on this yet, all right? The other thing we need to look at is the people. Those are the three words. We also need to look at the people. Going back to junior high, how many remembers their pronouns? Yes? They're up there on the screen. There's different pronouns used throughout these verses. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 uses the word you. And so he's speaking to a people group that are immature in their faith. He says, you guys, those that I'm writing to, you're immature in your faith. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 switches to the word we. So he's including himself now. There's a collective here. Everyone needs to move on to maturity beyond the elementary elements of the faith. He says, we all do. Then he switches in verses 4 through 8 to they and those. So he's pointing to a different group of people who are, quite honestly, in grave danger spiritually. That's the warning that's here, no matter how we take it. And then he switches back in verses 9 through 12 back to you. And he's speaking to his audience again, saying that they are not a part of the group that he mentions in verses 4 through 8. They have been serving God. They have been doing this well. They're commended for those things. And this change of pronouns throughout the passage, like I said, he doesn't consider these particular group of people in danger, but the spiritual warning is something I still must know and keep in mind. Conclusion. So what? What do we take from all of that? Understand that I'm still studying this, okay? I'm right in the same boat with you. I'm going to present a conclusion, and I don't come at it lightly. I have, this is was a huge week for me this week. I spent over 10 hours just on verses 4 through 6 this week, doing word studies, looking at lexicons and commentaries and articles. So I've done a lot of digging. There's a deep hole here now. And so I don't come to this conclusion uninformed. It's in your outline, but I'll put it up on the screen as well. This is my current understanding and where I'm at right now on these verses. Yeah, I know. I'm sorry. It's in your outline, or it's in your notes, all right? Based upon, and I'll read it so you don't have to, based upon the wording of verses 4 through 5, I believe that the individuals the author is speaking of are either born-again believers or they are unbelievers who are very, very well disguised as Christians. And remember, that was happening within the churches at the time. That was taking place. The overarching issue in verse 6 for either, whether it be the born-again believer or the unbeliever who has all the information and experiences at his fingertips, is hard-heartedness. That's what's going on here. I don't see it as a hypothetical situation, but as a very possible reality. Either this did, or it may occur. Either the author had something or someone in mind, or he's thinking that this very well may happen here in the future. If it is referring to a believer, they have become very callous toward God and are in grave spiritual danger, not only with a loss of rewards in the future, but also not enjoying the relationship they have in its fullest joy. And there is the possibility with that of death. We find that in Corinthians. The believers were dying. When they fell asleep, it wasn't taking a siesta. They weren't taking a nap. They were dying for what was going on. We have Peter talking to I'm forgetting their names now. Mental blank. They lied about what they were giving. Ananias and Sapphira, there we go. It was there, but my mouth couldn't grab it. They themselves died, all right? So there's some grave danger that's happening here. Hardness of heart is an issue that the author has warned his audience about several times before. We see it in chapter 3, in chapter 4, here in chapter 6. It goes on in some later chapters as well. So this is a continuing issue that he's bringing up. If it is referencing an unbeliever, then the individual has seen every piece of convincible evidence they possibly can as they were a part of the church and now have turned their back on God. Now, I don't mean part of the church as in saved people, but part of the church as in they were attending. They were part of the gatherings, the synagogues, whatever that was going on. And they've turned their back on God. And in my estimation, this is the ultimate rejection and ultimate hardness of heart, since they have seen God at work in the church, they've seen God at work in people's lives, and they have witnessed these things firsthand, and yet still they turn back. That's where I'm at right now, clear as mud. I know it's, you know, it's a little bit of a middle ground, but that's the conclusion that I can come to right now based upon everything that I've gone through this week and studied. Either way, the overwhelming issue is this: it's the hardness of heart. That's the warning here. Paul picks this up in the book of Ephesians as well. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. He says, don't grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for on the day of redemption. He says in Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, don't extinguish the Spirit. It is possible for a believer, due to habitual sin and chasing after the things of the world, to become callous toward God and deaf to the voice of the Spirit who's attempting to bring about change in his life. And quenching and grieving the Spirit hinders a godly lifestyle. We see this with Hymenaeus, with Alexander, with Philetus. Those examples come to mind in Scripture of individuals who were in very serious trouble spiritually. Pride itself causes this. I know we often say that money is the root of all evil. Pride is the root of all sin. It's the start of it. When I know better than God, I'm in deep, deep trouble. But along with that, we have tragedies and setbacks and disappointments in life as well. There are horrible things that happen to people. I don't deny that. And those things, they can be opportunities for us to grow and mature in our understanding of God, or we can take the other direction and become callous toward him. And we've seen that. I'm sure you yourself have personal experience of either yourself or individuals that you know of that you can testify to that. And with that, you know, really it's the reason all the more, the encouragement all the more for us to take responsibility for one another, to pray for each other, to encourage one another, to push one another on, to encourage each other, to spur each other on in love and good deeds. He's going to talk about that later on here in chapter 10. We'll get to that after a while. But that responsibility that we have as the church, we're not just individuals who do our own thing. We're a body, and we need to make sure that we're behaving as such and taking responsibility for each other. What's the takeaway this morning after all of this? First thing is this: the Bible is inerrant. Know that. The truth is essential to our faith. If we allow even as a possibility, we begin to destroy one of the most crucial pillars of our faith and of our understanding of God. Everything just kind of falls apart if we say the Bible is full of errors, or we allow it to be have some errors. We must press on in maturity. The Christian life is not a static point. You haven't arrived yet. All right? You're to keep moving on. Keep running the race. Just keep breathing sometimes, but we should make continual progress, and our spiritual maturity and develop requires, as we said before, a proper diet. Requires that we're living out what we're learning and being taught, and that we're actively cooperating with the Spirit's work in our lives. And the last thing is this, that we need to examine our hearts. Regularly, David, I think we need to regularly pray, as David had this attitude in Psalm 139. He said this, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Let God reveal any callousness in our lives, and we need to act on those things. Pay attention to the loving and gracious words of a friend. I don't know how many people over the years, as I was growing up, as I've been in ministry, have seen people, friends see it all around them. Stuff is going wrong. You have got to make some changes here. No, you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. And further and further and further down the rabbit hole they go. So pay attention to those things. Not doing so puts us in spiritual danger, to put it lightly. And the other thing is this, is that just because you go to church doesn't mean you'll go to heaven. The salvation equation we have up there, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other way but through faith in Christ. And not making a profession of faith in him leaves us in the gravest of dangers, and spending eternity without him. And it's not going to be a party, no matter what everybody else says. The scripture nowhere says that, you know, they're going to party on the beach and have a good time. No, it's not that at all. Not in the slightest. He says, move on in maturity. Move on. Press on. Day by day, cooperating with God as he works within us. We're to live in righteousness. And you know, the purpose behind all of this, why should we do this? Because we bring further glory to his name as we do so. And we're better, in my estimation, better lights to the world around us of the gospel and how it's changed us. Yes? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this encouragement and challenge. What a challenge it is. Forgive us if we've become static in our walk with you. Forgive us if we've done that. We know that you desire us to move, for us to move on, to move forward. And that sometimes we have become so comfortable with sin in our lives, so comfortable with something that we enjoy, that we don't want to give it up for what you know is better. Help our eyes to see that. The emptiness of any of the pleasures of this world, and the immense joy that we find in you, the things of your word, and and serving you in so many ways, in whatever way that we can possibly think of. Soften our hearts if they've become callous to your voice or to your voice and your leading. May we be receptive. Thank you for how you have changed us thus far, for saving us, and the fact that you desire us, you have a plan, you desire of us to do more. There's more in store. You said that beforehand. Good works prepared beforehand for us to do. And we find the greatest joy in doing those things as we serve you. Keep one another on our minds as well. Responsibility that we have to encourage, to do whatever we can to come alongside a brother or sister and help foster their relationship with you, to give it the push that it needs to continue on. Sometimes each of us needs that. May we find that friend, that individual, whoever it might be, to aid in that. We're in it together. We're grateful that you've given us each other. Thank you for your Spirit who lives within us. Guide us, Lord, into a greater and greater love for one.